All right, let's begin in prayer. Father God, we thank you yet again for this ability to look to the prophets, to look to the words you have given those who have gone before us, and that we can see that you are God who truly honors his word, that fulfills his word, and we just hope that our study and looking to these books today blesses us and with the knowledge and better appreciation of the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So today we're going to be in the second to last lesson of this long chronological look through the prophets. And we are going to try to get through three books today. And then next week we'll be visited by the missionaries that this church helps support in Ukraine. And so I please do visit for that. And then we will conclude the prophets by looking to at least my favorite post-exilic book, Zechariah. And we'll be done with the series at that point. And so we're going to begin in Joel today, then go to Haggai, and then Malachi, the name that my wife wanted for the son that we never had. So that was always her first choice. But when it comes to, sorry.
Well, the Malachi, I thought that was called the Malachi Papers.
Malachi Papers? Yes, that is the down south pronunciation, the tech, you know, the Oklahoma pronunciation. But.
Name the champion in Oklahoma.
Yeah. So. Joel actually is a debated book. It was very nearly the first book I covered in this series. If you read theologians on this text, they usually either date it before Amos. They did it as the first book of this of the prophets, and we've tried to move chronologically through them. I will get there. I will get there. Or some date it post-exilically. And when actually I began the study of the book, and when I began this series, I was of the opinion of the earlier date, I guess, of what we're saying in the maybe 800s or so. I have since changed my opinion on this text, disagreeing with my seminary professor, and I agree with the scholars that put in earlier dating. Now, to just be clear, my professor in seminary, while he told us where he thought the book fell, this was the one book he avoided doing an extensive lesson on because he didn't want to break it down at that point explicitly. He just kind of let us know that he believed in that it was pre-exile rather than post-exile. And so a lot of our looking to this book today might, we'll indirectly kind of cover why I have that opinion. And I think a good place to start is how many books or other prophets are essentially referenced or quoted by in this book. So either Joel is quoting and pulling from a series of prophets that I'm just going to go over in a list, or they're all pulling from this kind of more what we'd call a minor prophet. And so I do think it seems more likely if this is post-exile, post the Babylon captivity of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, that he's kind of providing a summation. That being said, it also does speak to the fact that, and kind of what we talked about in Ezekiel last week, that there is cycles and there is repetitive sin within Israel, within Judah, that we can't strongly say this book is either at the beginning or this book is at towards the end of this whole series and these whole books that we've covered. And so these are just some of the texts that are referenced, some of the other prophets that are referenced in this book. So in chapter 1, Isaiah is referenced, Ezekiel is referenced, Obadiah is referenced, Zephaniah is referenced. In chapter 2, Zephaniah is referenced, Isaiah is referenced, Ezekiel is referenced. Nahum is referenced, Exodus is referenced. Jonah is referenced multiple times in different places. The Psalms are referenced, two different Psalms. Isaiah is referenced again several times. Ezekiel is referenced. Malachi is referenced. Obadiah is referenced. In chapter 3, Jeremiah is referenced. Isaiah is referenced. Zechariah is referenced. Obadiah is referenced. Isaiah is referenced. Jeremiah is referenced. Obadiah is referenced again. Isaiah is referenced again. Amos is referenced. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and then Amos. And so the point in that is you kind of have to decide, are all those scholars pulling from him, or is he kind of giving a summation? And then we'll kind of just look at some of the other realities of the book. Are the other prophets quoting this minor prophet, or again, or is this minor prophet unifying the message of the Lord? That's at the heart of the debate. Right off the top, though, I want to give more justification to my position. And so if you can just skip ahead to chapter 3, verse 6. For me, this seals the deal. I will give more supporting evidence, but this is the big one for me. Let me just quickly read it. It reads as follows. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. This is the only direct mention of the Greeks in the Old Testament. And so we have this selling off into slavery. And if we look at the repetitive kind of redemptive realities of Scripture, when we have the people of Israel sold off into slavery or find themselves in chains or in exile or in bondage, God seems to make fairly clear. He talks about his later rescue of them. He does hint that he's going to rescue them here, but you would think that there would be later, if he's an early prophet, later confirmation of these events. We don't have details about this event in terms of if it is a date that is closer to where Amos and where Hosea are. And so, and also it's important to understand Greek history. The Greeks' golden age, if you were to look at the golden age of Greece, was 500 BC to roughly 300 BC. That is the height of their power. All those dates are after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian Empire. And so to date it in 900, when Greece would not have been the Greece that becomes an empire, that this Greece, it seems hard to believe that 900, 800 BC Greece can afford to purchase slaves and such. They're not really considered a great power at that point. I just don't think it adds up. And so that's just something to consider. And again, this, what the book really shows in some of its ambiguity is the fact that just like the book of Judges, just like Scripture, or just like God makes clear in those in the 20 early 20s chapters of Ezekiel, this is a reoccurring problem, a reoccurring cycle of infidelity that we have in these people. And I think there's intentionality to the ambiguity. And so Joel begins with speaking of his present day. And in his present day, there is this big swarm of locusts. And he is calling the people to repent. And of course, a plague of locusts we can associate. What's the major area of Scripture we associate it with? Yeah, so Exodus. And it's actually, that's the eighth plague of Egypt. And it was only followed by a period of darkness and then followed by death of the firstborn. And so if Joel's speaking towards the end of the prophetic period, it seems to, and he's dealing with this locust plague, there seems to be some interesting parallels because there's this 400-year dark period of prophetic revelation that it will occur. And then, of course, the true firstborn of all creation will come and will die for our sins. And so I think there's just this early beautiful symmetry to the book, if it is an early date with the locust. And also just look at how generationally concerned Joel is in this text. Let's read verses 2 and 3 together of chapter 1. "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all the inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." And so if he is up against this period of prophetic silence that's going to occur, it seems to kind of play into what he's telling. Pass this message along. Pass what's happening right now in our nation along to generation after generation. And we don't have this strong locust plague theme talked about in the earlier prophets. When looking at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, there is this unnamed nation that is coming up against the land. And this has already been after verse 4, where there are several different types of locusts that have come up against the land. There's this cutting locust, and then there was this swarming locust, and then there's a hopping locust, and then the destroying locust was eaten. And so there is this unnamed army. And so again, an earlier dating, and it actually causes great destruction in the land. And so Assyria never, however, really fits this bill, because Assyria doesn't conquer Judah. They get close. King Hezekiah almost loses. He loses all his land except essentially Jerusalem, but he does not lose the city. He repents. He turns to the Lord, and there is this great covenant renewal at that time with Hezekiah. And so I think it's looking forward. And then in verse 15 of chapter 1.
So you're saying this is pointing towards the destruction of Jerusalem in
70s? So if you go with a post-exilic date, you're going to see more themes in this book that might point to the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. If you go with an earlier date, the scholars who do that are going to essentially see Assyria and Babylon connected together to talk about the destruction that happens during that time in 583 or so BC. I might be off by a year or two.
The only thing it could refer to would be destruction of Jerusalem. Is that fair?
Well,
is that logically followed, or am I missing?
He's going to jump in chapter 2. He's going to speak also of another time. And so, are there shades of revelation in this book? I think so. I would say so as well. I think this book is, with the dating that I tend to agree with the scholars on, it's looking to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, and then it's looking to the ultimate consummation of the last day. I do think that the book is doing that, and hopefully I'll flesh that out a little bit more in the coming chapters. But in chapter 1, verse 15, I just do want to point out one little verse. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." I just want to point out, talking with somebody this week about this idea, and they were reading this idea as it always has to happen immediately. But regardless of which date you take, there's a 100-year gap. And so I just want to make clear, because maybe it's just fresh on my mind, because I talked to somebody who was struggling with this week. Either dating, we still have hundreds of years to look forward to when this occurs. Because Babylon, in where they date Joel, Babylon is still hundreds of years away. That a day in the Lord is like 100 years. And so it is very dangerous to read prophecy and read time into prophecy and really start making strong connections. Of course, Harold Camping would be the big person who did that in our time, to much his folly, which I know I mentioned him earlier in the series. And I do have an encouragement. None of his children bought into his prophecy, and they're all actually reformed. They all believe that their dad was misinterpreting Scripture. They used to visit a church I worshipped at. And so then we shift into chapter 2, and this is the transitional chapter that I was talking about. Joel is, where he was using the present-day locust, it seems that Joel in chapter 2 is trying to announce a greater locust devouring that will come to the land. And this army will invade, it will capture, it will devour. And again, it seems hard to believe this could be Assyria. Also, let's just look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon its walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. This is a very regimented army. It fights with precision. Of course, when we're thinking of ancient armies, you have the Greeks, but the Greeks don't conquer Jerusalem. Alexander marches essentially peaceably into Jerusalem, and you really have the Romans. When it comes to armies that God is taking the time in his word to point out, they march with precision. They march with essentially a command of the battlefield. I do think, again, it fits the earlier date. It gets so bad in verse 17 here that much like we saw in the nations, let me just read verse 17 in chapter 2. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? And so the nations are kind of going to have this reality where they're going to wonder where their God is. And so this prophecy is hints to that. So ultimately, the book is vague. I think it's intentionally vague. It does not want to identify strongly with the armies it's talking about. It does not want to do that. And I think that there's another important lesson in that. We want to make prophecy a math calculation where 1 plus A equals 3. And so A must equal 2. I think that's right. And so we want to have it like one for one. And that's not the nature of prophecy. There's multiple fulfillments that can occur. There are multiple times where prophecy can be fulfilled. This can definitely be true of Babylon in places. This definitely can be true of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. This definitely could be seen to be fulfilled in the last day. And I think Joel is, it's the ambiguity of this book is too intentional, in my opinion. And then as we move into chapter 3, we ultimately have this day of the Lord. And I definitely think this is strongly in the last day, where the nations will be judged before God. And God here is going to redeem Judah, and he is going to redeem Jerusalem, and he's going to gather the nations before himself and judge them. And there you will see at times, for instance, you'll see Judah and Jerusalem. And of course, that's reference that we read pre-exile, Judah and Jerusalem. But just so you know, Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai, they use also Judah, Jerusalem. Matthew uses it in the New Testament. It's used in Revelation. It's used elsewhere. It's not like the idea of Judah is no longer used. And so often if somebody else was here from the other position of a dating that was earlier in the nation's history, they would point out to that. But that is not exclusive to Joel if he's a post-exilic author. There other post-exilic authors talk about Judah, even though the nation no longer is split in two kingdoms. Looking again in chapter 3, as I referenced earlier, Joel 3:6, there is this time period where these shipping nations, like when Tyre is mentioned, Tyre was a trading nation. They made their wealth on Mediterranean trade. They were the shippers. And so here we have Tyre, and they are shipping and selling Jews to the Greeks.
Isn't it Joel that's quoted on the day of Pentecost? Where it said, Joel said, you know, that Joel's prophecy is fulfilled now.
Yeah.
The young man will bring dreams.
They all have allusions in that, and like the book of Acts and that day. Yeah.
Is that money the waters for you? Does that help you say it just does reference this period of time?
Oh, there are definitely periods in here where man's hearts going from hearts of stone, be made hearts of flesh, are clearly in Joel. And so it definitely doesn't muddy the water, that fulfillment. Yeah.
This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy.
For the theologian for this debate, it really wouldn't matter much to them because that prophecy happens all the way back in the law, the first five books. And so the prophecy of Pentecost really begins back in the first five books. And so they would say, That's no different than the entire theme of Scripture, that he is going to circumcise our hearts, that he's going to give us hearts of flesh, give us hearts anew. And so
most mill people, they zero in on that. You know that, right?
Yes, they would. Yeah. Post-mill does. I'm just too cynical to be post-mill. but yeah. So continuing on, so again, we have this absence of history of knowing when Tyre sells the Greeks. Now, however, the Greeks, the term Greeks, as I pointed out earlier, it's used throughout the New Testament. But how is the word Greeks used in the New Testament? Is it really just speaking of the people of Athens and the people of that nation? Yeah, it's used as Gentiles. And so if it is referencing the Roman takeover of the city, that makes sense with the Greek language. Because the Romans did sell the Jews into slavery. That did happen in diaspora at that time. And so it follows. It's the clearest historical event that we have of Jews being put on ships and sold into slavery. We have other slaveries. We have the Egyptian slavery. We really have a Babylonian slavery. It's an exile, but it's a slavery in one sense. We have the northern kingdom being taken to Assyria. But being put on ships and sold into slavery to Greeks, if the word Greeks there is being used as it is used elsewhere in Scripture, then it seems to point to a date closer to the coming of Christ. And so ultimately what happens, though, of course, is that there are these strong restoration themes that the Jews sold into slavery, verse 7 makes clear, they will be stirred up from the place that they were sold into, and they eventually will, and God will render payment for their exile. We just don't know when this happened or if it already happened. We don't have a date if we take a date before and earlier in the kingdom. You'll see a mention in verse 8 of the Sabians. That's a mention of the Arabians, they being sold into Arabia, the slavery. So ultimately, this text finishes with a great promise. I'll just read the last two verses. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So they will have now the city of Jerusalem forever, and the Lord will avenge their blood, and he will dwell in Zion. And, of course, if he's dwelling in Zion, the thought is, of course, forever. And so, definitely, I think the book right there is looking to Revelation, you know, the last day type of stuff rather than another period. All right, next we have the book of Haggai. And Haggai is a fantastic book. If you, if after Pastor Tim Posey is done with the Psalm series, he picked this book, you know something's up. Because it focuses on rebuilding the house of the Lord. It would be a wonderful book to go to guilt the people of Spring Meadows to give more to the building fund. Yeah, it's one that has a center aisle. And so I didn't consult with him, but if you hear him about to do a series through that book, the jig is up. That is that's maybe where he's going with it. But to use Tim's own words, to make this book only about building the new temple, the second temple, would be a splendid exercise at entirely missing the point. The key to looking at this book in a gospel-centered way is to see that the temple was the visible symbol of God dwelling in the midst of the people. And Haggai's desire for the temple to be complete foreshadows, of course, the ultimate desire that we will have for Christ himself, who is the new temple. Because, of course, what does Jesus say about the temple during his life? It is partly why he is declared guilty. He will what the temple? He will destroy it, and then he will rebuild it. He will raise it up in 3 days. And so there are hints when we're talking about the temple in this book that we're ultimately pointed to that. The book itself contains messages delivered by the prophet. There are several oracles. We strongly see that Haggai is the author, and little is known about his personal background, but we do kind of know when he lived. It does mention in verse 1 of this text that Darius was in his second year as king, which places it basically at around 520 BC. And he is ministering to Jews that are returning from their exile, returning to Judah after some 70 years. The Persian ruler, Cyrus the Great, of course, captured Babylon in 539, and then a year later, he permitted the Jews to return to Israel, to return to Judah to start the building project. And yet, if you've studied kind of the history of that time when the Jews returned, they're not the most efficient workers. And sometimes even the king of Persia, depending on which ruler it is, puts a halt to the building project. And even when the building project resumes, it gets stalled frequently. And so it's sort of like our city's roads that seem to always be worked on in certain sections and never finish. They can't finish the work they started here. And another prominent thing to note about this book is it counts for Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was from the line of David. We see him in Jesus' genealogy. And why I bring him up is he kind of was serving as a prime minister, as a governor. But as the previous prophets had foretold, the kingship would never resume in the way that it had been before. And Zerubbabel never becomes king. He's really the last we hear of the line of David until Christ, until we have the genealogies in Scripture of Christ being from the line of David. He's a godly man. He's a helpful man in the project. He's a worthy kind of last He would have been a good king. He would have been a lot better than a lot of the kings, like King Zedekiah, the last king before the destruction of the Solomon's temple. But that is not his call. But he is ultimately serves in a worthy way. In the first 11 verses of this book, the people find themselves in difficult economic times. And we just have to remember that the Babylonians had laid waste to the city 70 years before, and they are essentially just returning back. And so it's reasonable to understand that there was a temptation to build your own house first, to build all the projects and the public works projects that you want to work on, and kind of ignore the temple. And it would tell the prophet, the time has not come, if you look at verse 2. The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That is not the case. So that was sort of their answer. And so what they were, verse 4 makes clear, is what they were really pouring their time and treasure into was building their own houses. And yet God had promised, for instance, let's look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Then Haggai, a messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And so we do have the high priest line as well talked about here. I should have mentioned that. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And so we see in this text that the Holy Spirit is at work and building this new temple. The Holy Spirit is the one that is essentially working and acting upon the people to get them to build. And of course, that is also an analogy. That also looks forward to the new covenant, where the Holy Spirit sets up, builds a temple within us as God's people, and ministers to us and sanctifies us and begins to purge from us sin and bless us with that. And so you kind of see the Holy Spirit working here, and in one sense there's allusions in that to like what we'd find in the book of Acts. What we see, I mean, the book of Acts in one sense is a book of the Holy Spirit. If the four Gospels are about Christ, the book of Acts is about the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, there's some typology with this, the fact that the Spirit is so at work in this time, that I think also points to the new covenant. People are called to be strong and to work. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 4, three times called to be strong, to be strong, to be strong. And their dependence upon God is really an illustration, again, for God's redemptive plan. Also, in the first 9 verses of chapter 2, it's notable that the prophet here is having this vision during the Feast of Tabernacles. And why that's important is the Feast of Tabernacles did look back when the people were supplied with food in the wilderness. But the Feast of Tabernacles was actually looking forward to when the Gentiles would come and the Gentiles would worship the Lord. And so that this revelation is coming to the prophet at this time during the Feast of Tabernacles essentially looks forward as well to the New Covenant, because the New Covenant is a covenant which blesses the Gentiles. That building project, that work of the Spirit will bless the Gentiles. So the third address to the people is based on the deliverance that there's a situation where the priests, the Levitical priests of this time, 10:5. Okay, there were Levitical priests of this time. When there was a doubt on the law, they were instructed from Deuteronomy to essentially settle the biblical code. They were to settle the disputes of of the people and deliver people in that. And so they were called to explain the law, Israel. And so, and this was important because think about what happens to Jerusalem and Israel by the time Jesus arrives. What had they done in consulting the law? And did they kind of do what Habakkuk had done and summarize the law that the righteous shall live by faith? Or had they created a ton of little pointless laws? Which had they picked? Yes, they went with a ton of pointless laws. And so one of the things that we get out of this is the fact that this was common practice, and they're going to abuse this practice. And we will see the abuses really through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because Christ, of course, while our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees, also will call them a brood of vipers. And they definitely loved to expand the law. So the holy, and also in this section, we kind of see how the holy can be profaned through contact with something defiled, and in one sense, it shows that our salvation will need to be from God, purely from God. Because if it's from us, if our salvation's from us, it will always be profane. It will never be holy and pure and enough for us. And so that is in this text as well. In verses 20 through 23, we again have these, we have a description of God's restoration, God, that the Lord will intervene in the future, and in that intervention transform the world, and he will judge the wicked and deliver his people. And with that, that is sort of what closes that text. And now we move on to Malachi. Some will argue that this is the last book. I probably agree. This is probably the last text of the Old Testament prophecy, the Old Testament canon. Though actually, if you're reading a Jewish Old Testament, they wouldn't end the book on the book of Malachi. They would actually end it on the book of Chronicles, which is sort of noteworthy because the Chronicles is the book. Anybody remember from the reading, what do you keep reading in Chronicles? And you kind of want to skip it every time you bump into it. Genealogies. What does Matthew begin with? A genealogy. Actually, the book of Chronicles ends on a verb and essentially ends on a comma. And so if Dr. Furtado was here, he would argue, we probably should go back to the Jewish order of the Old Testament canon. Because their text ends on a comma. And the book of genealogies and the New Testament begins in a genealogy. It connects essentially to...
Two questions.
Yeah.
The accepted date for Malachi's writing, and what...
Yeah, I'll get
that. ...real gap between Malachi and the other last...
A prophet we had? We're talking probably a generation. Probably a generation. 40 years, I'm speaking.
So some of these
probably... Yeah. It's officially 60 years that we can find from dating in the book, roughly. But it's 60 to 40 years, yeah.
So there's only really 46...
Yeah. And really, all the post-exilic authors have similar themes. It's they're not so much... looking to the current events and speaking judgment to the current times, like, you know, you have Jeremiah's ministry, you have Ezekiel's ministry, and what's going on in the moment needs intense prophecy. They are looking forward to the day of the Lord. They are looking forward to covenant renewal. And so, yeah. So anyways, yeah, Malachi would not be the end of the text in a Jewish Bible. And I've always thought, I kind of agreed with Furtado when he made that point. It seems like it might be better to to have Chronicles. But it would be at least, it would be the last prophecy of Scripture. It would still be the last text written in Scripture. The book of Malachi, dates 460 usually. It runs concurrently with Ezra, Nehemiah. He was probably, those prophets overlapped him. And it contains six oracles, and really, what's of course the big thing it begins with? Jacob and Esau, right? And obviously, Paul is going to pull from this in Romans 9, where even the Paul in our room, when he came against Romans 9 in his own study, decided to become reformed and join us. It's a powerful reality of Jacob. I loved Esau. I hated. That God has sovereign power over his people. That he has an electing love. And that is why, even in exile, even in times where they turn away, that they need not fear, because God has an electing love. And there's beauty in that confidence. And really, they both, and just to speak of election, I always love the illustration of thy will be done on it. Because thy will be done for the elect is the Lord's will, and thy will be done for those who the Lord allows to remain in their sin is to be their own God. They are not going to, on Judgment Day, have any cause for complaint. Their ultimate desire, their ultimate hope was in being their own God. And so God is going to remove his blessing, his protection upon them. And so it's actually, John Piper tells a story that he one day had, he was preaching this sermon, and right before he preached it, somebody died in the lobby. And the wife went in the ambulance. And then she came back to worship. She made it in time for the sermon. He was already dead. And he's looking at the wife as he preaches. And he goes, "For Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." And he's just overwhelmed in the moment. But she was afterward just tears and blessed by the gospel truth in here. And so, just kind of a amazing story. It's amazing how the God has made clear in Malachi his plan of redemption for his people. Ultimately, with that early theme, the book takes on time and time again a display of the fact that we cannot stand, we cannot endure in our own strength. That the grace of God is sovereign, and he has a predestinating love demonstrated through Jacob and Esau, and this explains why time and time again through this prophetic series that we're wrapping up, that he has just blessed Israel with grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. They deserve to be cut off, but he just has an electing love for them. Malachi also shows that God's people can go through Orthodox worship, for instance, in chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. And if you just go through the motions of worship, just go through these rites, makes me think of my daughter visited a different church, visited a Roman Catholic church with my sister. She was babysitting. I had on a Saturday, and she decided to save my kids by taking them to a Roman Catholic church on Saturday. And I didn't know this, and we were actually driving that Sunday morning from Los Angeles to Spring Meadows so we can make church in time. And I found this out in the car, and I asked her, "Well, how was it, Caitlin?" Little four-year-old Caitlin says, "There was no joy, Daddy. There was no joy." And I was like, wow. Yeah, that's right. And so Malachi chapter 1 is, if there's no joy in your worship, you're not really worshiping me. I don't want you just to go through the pointless motions. And obviously we're going to need a new heart for that. And so Malachi points forward in that too. Much talk about the priests. Chapter 2, starting in verse 17 through 5, there is the question answered, basically, why do the evil prosper? And surely if God is just, he should intervene immediately. And this is sort of like what we talked about. The day is near when God talks about that. We need to understand that God, that judgment is assured. But God essentially works beyond time. So that's evildoers. Yes, they do prosper, but at times. But they don't ultimately prosper. That's not their ultimate experience. God in this book in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. So if you, after Pastor Tim might preach through Haggai, also goes to this chapter in verses 6 through 12. God promises to bless those who give abundantly to God. So you know the jig would be up at that point. This is if you want to preach on tithing, this is, or if you want to go where you should be tithing, this is a passage that can convict myself included in this. Do not steal from God. Do not rob from God. God is the God of all treasures and blessing, and so generously give to him. Towards the end of this book, we yet again have kind of the echoing of the final prophecies, and we learn that, let's just read the end of chapter 4, chapter 4 itself. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so this is why the people of Israel, community group discussion here, were looking to, is John the Baptist the Elijah? Is Jesus the Elijah? They're looking for the day of the Lord at hand. And obviously, John the Baptist serves as a typology for Elijah. And a fulfillment of that. Is there a later fulfillment of that? Paul Forrester and I will debate at community group as well to come. I would cite the transfiguration as evidence of that. But anyways, only Paul got that point. And my wife, who was there too. But yeah, and so that concludes those three books. Please, next week, we have missionaries from Ukraine and a nation which has experienced much trial and tribulation itself with Russian realities and our relatively short context, but also just to hear what the Lord is doing in that country. And please invite others to come to hear what they have for us. And with, yeah.
I've heard them speak. It's the shepherds, right?
Yeah, shepherds.
They're amazing.
Yeah.
So I really encourage you.
Yeah, please do come. All right, with that, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that truly the Lord has come and we have seen his day, and his day has saved us from our sin, has purified us, has cleansed us. And we look forward for the day to come when all will go before him and before you, and will bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord, some to their judgment and some to salvation. We thank you that you loved any of us, that you showed favor for any of us. We deserve to die, and yet in you we have life. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.